Well, this morning we come to the final public teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. This is the final words. These are the final words that Jesus has to say to people publicly, the masses, as it were, as he's teaching there in the temple area. He says these things in verses 38 to 40 publicly. And then in verses 41 to 44, he will speak somewhat privately to his own disciples, to the apostles there. But all that he says in these verses is for us as the church. It was for the church in the early days there, as he was writing in the first century. And this is for us today. These teachings are to be a blessing for us so that we might hear and we might respond accordingly. It's really two different sections. Verses 38 to 40 is one section, and verses 41 to 44 is another section. But they are joined together, and the reason we're going to take them together is to sense the comparison and the contrasting nature between these people, the scribes, and this woman, the widow here. It's a comparison and a contrasting that helps us to understand better. As Jesus condemns the first group, the scribes, the religious leaders there, the people that were supposed to be familiar with the scriptures better than anybody, those that were to be the teachers of Israel, those that were to lead the people of Israel in the ways of God. He's going to compare and contrast them as he condemns them and says, be aware of them with this sweet little widow who gives all that she has. He says, be aware of her. And he commends her. Beware of the scribes. Be aware of this little widow. He condemns the scribes and he commends this widow. And so this has much for us in this section of scripture. I think the difference can be summarized in this way as I think about it. The scribes were engaging in their religion in order to gain, in order to get. Their religion was about using God and using people to get what they wanted. Using God and using people to get what they wanted. You see, they were first. It was all about them. It was about their little kingdom and building up their little kingdoms around town. And with the woman here, she was engaged in religion in order to know God and to give herself and everything that she had to God for the usefulness of God, for the purposes of God. She was not trying to keep anything for herself except her relationship with the true and the living God that would last forever and ever. And so that's the way it goes, isn't it? There are those that are in it to get. And there are those that are in it because they understand what it's about. They're in it to give. Give themselves to the Lord, and they give everything they are and everything they have to the Lord. That's the process we want to be involved in, not utilizing religion to get this, that, or the other, but utilizing religion properly in order to give ourselves to our God, to give ourselves away for our God, to spend and be spent for the kingdom of God. And so it's interesting as we think back upon this section of scripture that began with a parable. Remember, as the religious leaders came to Jesus and they asked him a question, where's your authority from? And he didn't answer that question, but he went on and he talked about that parable, that the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you, Israel, and given to another people because you're not bearing fruit. Judgment is coming to these people, he said, because you're not bearing fruit. You're not loving God, is the idea. You're not loving your neighbor as you ought to, as he would go on to teach. You're not living according to the law of love. And so you'll be judged. They hadn't given to Caesar what was Caesar's and given to God what was God's, which was the entirety of who they are because they were made in the image of God. And so he'd been teaching these things, hadn't he? He'd been telling his disciples and the crowd about the way that they were supposed to live. But the religious leaders and the nation wasn't living that way. Old Testament Israel wasn't living the way that they were supposed to live. They weren't looking for the Savior and believing when the Savior came and trusting in him, the Son of David, who was also the Son of God, and repentance and faith turning. They weren't doing that. They were rejecting him for the most part. And so Jesus has these scathing words here at the outset of our passage in verses 38 to 40. As you look at the scribes, again, they were the religious teachers and the leaders of the day. And if you look over to Matthew 23, the parallel, Jesus really does let them have it in Matthew 23, as Matthew records more of what he says in probably this same interaction. And in Matthew 23, by the way, he also says it's the scribes and the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees there. But in Matthew 23, you have Jesus talking about those that were not practicing what they preached, those that were binding people up but not willing to put the same burdens upon themselves. He pronounces woes upon them there and says they don't enter the kingdom themselves and are preventing others from entering the kingdom, making these people twice as much the sons of hell as they already were. He labels them as blind guides and blind fools. He calls them hypocrites over and over because they outwardly appear to be one thing, but inwardly they were something very different. And so they're playing a game with their religion again. They're playing a game with their religion. They're going through motions. They're dressing up on the outside, but their hearts are unchanged and untouched by God. Their hearts are unchanged and untouched by God. And so I think this is enough of a warning here in just these three verses for us to really to pause and to think. If you want to read again, Matthew 23, you can read that whole chapter. But Mark just gives us three verses here. But it's enough. And it's worth noting that the majority of the nation really did esteem these scribes and these religious leaders. They thought they were awesome. They respected them and they looked up to them. But Jesus is teaching us these people that are opposing him and his ways, these people that are rejecting him as the Messiah and as the Lord, they really aren't worthy and deserving of that kind of respect that they were getting from the common people. In reality, they loved to be seen doing things, but they did not love the God for whom they were allegedly doing the things. And Jesus knew full well. And he starts by saying they're honor seeking. They want men to honor them and praise them as they walk around in their unique, special robes and gowns. They don't just use them in religious services. No, they wear them everywhere so that everybody knows who they are. So everybody knows what role they have. And they want people to recognize. They want people to stand up or to bow or do these different things. They want that honor in public, in the marketplaces. They want that honor in the house of worship. And they sit in the special seats. You know, that would be something akin to being up here and facing the congregation and facing out. You know, you all are over here and we are up here because we are better than you. Right. That's kind of the sense of what's going on. They are proud men seeking to use their position that's been given them by God in order to receive the praise of man. They don't love God or their neighbor as they ought. They love themselves, as I said, and they think themselves better than God and better than their neighbor. And to make it even worse, they disguise this self-love in their hatred of others with the trappings of religiosity. It's one thing to be self-seeking and self-serving and to be non-religious and just say, hey, that's just the way it goes. I mean, survival of the fittest and all these different things. I have a different worldview on these things. It's another thing to say that you believe in a religion that says God is first and God should be given your all and your neighbor should be loved like yourself, as Jesus has just stated from the Old Testament, from the scriptures that they believed. It's one thing to have no religion and say, I'm just going to live for myself. I'm just going to look out for number one. It's an entirely different thing to hold to religious views from a book like this in the Old Testament scriptures, but to still live selfishly and hypocritically. Their lives did not match up with the teaching of Scripture to any degree. Now listen, we all know better than we live. That's true. We all know more than we can practice in our lives. But these people weren't even giving a shot. They weren't even making an effort They were utilizing their position. They were using God to get ahead. And they made prayers, and it's called a pretense here. Their long prayers are for pretense, to kind of give the appearance of being holy or spiritual. But they're not even praying to God. They're not even talking to God. They're talking to the air. They're talking to themselves. It's all a game for them. It's a sham. They're not only seeking the honor of men because they're proud men, they're also greedy men. Because they're selfish and self-centered, esteeming themselves more highly than others, they don't look out for widows, but instead devour their houses, taking from them what rightly belongs to them. And really, that's the strongest thing there. As you see, and read verses 38 to 40 with me. Beware of the scribes. They like to walk around in their long robes, and they like the greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the best places of honor at feasts. But verse 40 is really the worst. They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. What is it to devour widows' houses? Obviously, they're not, you know, eating. They're not literally eating their houses. The idea of devouring is the idea of consuming completely. It's the idea of taking everything that those widows had and utilizing it for themselves. Slowly but surely, yet ultimately, leading these poor ladies to be penniless, to be left with nothing. And what's so significant is that the scriptures in the Old Testament are so clear that God is the father of the fatherless and the widows and those that are in need. God shows himself to be the one that cares for and has a concern for those people. Over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures, those promises are there that God wants to provide. And he wants to provide through his people. He wants to provide through his people. Yet you see how bankrupt his people are here. Instead of providing for and taking care of widows, that they don't have any way of making money in a society like that. They have no way of getting ahead. If their husbands die, something happens, an accident or whatever, they have no way of being provided for themselves. And so God wanted to take care of them. And now here are the leaders that are preying on them, that are taking advantage of them. And Jesus says they won't just be condemned, but they'll receive a greater condemnation. And there's degrees here, right? There's certain things that are horrible, but there's other things that are really horrible. It's horrible to play games with God, and I don't suggest any of you do that. It's horrible, and it leads to condemnation. But there's a greater condemnation who are taking advantage in these situations. And so this is the end of the public teaching of Jesus. This is interesting, isn't it? This is where he ends as far as the Gospel of Mark is concerned. This is it. It's over and it's done with. And somehow, in some way, he moves on from these masses of people in the courtyard area of the temple. And he gets away with his disciples and he goes over to the money treasury that would be in the court of the women, which is the closest spot that the women could be to the temple proper, to the place where the Holy of Holies were and those different things. And this is the place of giving. This would be the place where all the giving took place. So there'd be 13 of these like bugle shaped or shofar shaped giving instruments where you put your money in for safety's sake. You know, you put the money in and it goes in. And this is where Jesus moves the disciples, the apostles, to. And he starts watching what's going on there. But I want us to think for a second about the religious leaders as he thinks about the end of their end, the greater condemnation. And you think about why it is they're doing what they're doing and what's going on in their lives. You know, what happens when we take God out of the center of our lives? What happens if we grow up in the church and then we decide, you know, like these scribes no doubt had in the nation of Israel. They grow up and they're learning about God, but they decide that they're going to put themselves first. They decide that they're not going to live for God and for their neighbor. They're not going to keep those two great commandments, but they're going to put themselves first. What happens when we put ourselves in the center and the place that was designed by God for God is overtaken by us? Well, tragedy is going to ensue. You know, there's a God-shaped hole in our hearts. And I think that's a great statement. I've heard it for all of my Christian life. And I thought for a season, maybe not a good idea, not a good analogy. But I do really think at this point in time, it fits well. Because when you take God out of the center and you take God out of the place that he's designed for himself as image bearers in our lives, we're going to stuff it and we're going to fill it with anything and everything. And it's never going to satisfy. And what you need to realize, what we need to realize, and we need to be reminded of again and again, there's only one thing that fits. You've been made in the image of God. His stamp is upon you. And he has designed you and made you to be at the very center of your life. And if he's not there, you're going to try to find all manner of things. It's called idolatry. We all worship. We all serve somebody and something. And there's only one thing that ultimately satisfies. And if that peace is not there, then our lives will be a mess. And I think it's important. It's interesting to me. The more I think about this as time goes on, it's not just that we'll miss eternity. That's obviously the worst thing ultimately. But our lives will not be what they were designed or created to be right now, today, tomorrow, the next day. If God's not at the center, you're not living life in the truest sense of the word. You're not even living. You're not living. And so you can have all kinds of, you can amass all kinds of wealth and riches and prestige and acclaim and fame and a name in the society. You can have all of these different things and be miserable. And be miserable. Why do celebrities, why do you just continue to hear about celebrities and people at the top of their field? Why do you hear about them in rehab or committing suicide or this, that, and the other? Because it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't fulfill. It doesn't meet their needs. Yet the people that are always climbing, they always have that hope, right? That when they reach the top, when they reach the pinnacle, then I'll be satisfied. Then you know, I'm working, I'm waiting tables here in Hollywood now. But, you know, when I get in the movies, when I become famous, when I get super rich, whatever, then I'll be satisfied. That's not how it works. It'll never work. It'll never work. And listen, it's better to have two pennies to your name with God at the center than to move God out of the center and to have everything else this world could ever offer. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And friends, we have the opportunity to know the truth. I talk to people, I rub elbows with people every day of my life that do not understand the truth that God has designed you to have himself at the center. Religion, Christianity, is not about having a little bit of God on the side. It's not about having a little bit of God on the weekends or every other weekend or when we can make it on the weekends. It's not about that. Christianity is about having God in the core, in the center of who we are and what we do all of the time. It's recognizing and realizing that we belong to God and everything we are and everything we have belongs to God. And yeah, we can use wisdom to use some things, use some time and use some money and different things for other things. That's fine. But everything we do for the glory and good pleasure of God. Everything. It's not like this is God's time and the rest of it's my time. Everything is for the Lord. And you say, well, that's a heavy commitment. That's a heavy call. But that's how God made you. That's what God made you for. And unless that's the way you're living, you can't be satisfied. And you see people, don't you, going this way and trying this for a time and then seeking this path and doing that. Well, that didn't work either. Well, and then I sought this out for a season of my life, 7 or 10 years. But now I'm back doing this. And maybe all the while you're having church, maybe you're a member at an OPC, but you're seeking everything else to find satisfaction, contentment, and fulfillment. Well, I have the fire insurance. I'm still a member at the OPC, but I'm not living for the Lord. I'm not keeping God first in my life. Friends, you can be religious and miss salvation. You can have the praise and acclaim of people and be outside of the kingdom of God. Case in point, right before us right now. And you can be overlooked by everyone and have nothing in your bank account and have no place to really call home beyond just maybe a roof over your head, a simple roof over your head, and have a thriving relationship with God. Like this widow. Because as Jesus moves his team, his squad, his boys, his crew, his disciples into that area, as he watched not just what people were giving, but how they were giving, he notes that rich people were giving a lot. But he doesn't say, come here, boys, check this out. And not that if you're rich and you're wealthy and you give a lot, that's great. You should. That's great. But what he's drawn to is this woman who had nothing that gave everything. And I want to point something out here that I think is really important in this text that I'd never thought about before. But as you look at this woman here, as Jesus is looking at in verse 41, sitting down opposite the treasury with these 13 bugles that are there for various kinds of ministry, and all these people are coming in and putting their money in the various boxes. The rich people are putting in a large amount, and here comes this widow. And she puts in two small copper coins, which is all she had, which is, it's the smallest coin. It looks like, I mean, we would look at it and be like, it looks like play money. It doesn't even look like real money. It's so unsubstantial. It's like such a little amount of money. It doesn't even really matter. But here's what you have to think about. First of all, why does this widow only have two coins to her name? We just read it. Because the religious leaders were taking advantage of the widows and taking from them what belonged to them. Instead of blessing them and calling Israel to bless them and making sure that they were blessed, they were padding their own pockets. Well, no, Israel must have been really poor. No, because it says that the rich people were putting in large sums of money. They weren't poor. There was lots of money. People weren't loving God and people weren't loving their neighbor as they were supposed to. And here's what's really striking to me is a lot of times we're tempted to look at the way that other people are living and say, well, I don't have to be so committed. I don't have to be so dedicated to the Lord and to the work of the church, because look at the way that they're living. You know, I don't have to be so zealous for the things of God because, man, most of the church, you know, they're not really going that way, so I don't need to do that either. But this woman, in the midst of all of this behavior with the religious leaders, the fact that Jesus is calling down judgment upon the nation, and we'll talk about it, by the way, starting in 13:1 and following, he's going to talk about the destruction of the temple. Here's a woman, in the midst of it all, is not saying, whoa, 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 I'm going to pull back. I'm going to be less committed. I'm going to kind of do my own thing more. Despite what else is going on anywhere else, everywhere else, she is fully committed to the Lord. And she has God at the center of her life. And that means that God has everything that is hers. She doesn't look around and say, well, they're not doing it, or they're not doing it, so I'm not going to do it. She says, my life is God's. My life is the Lord. The entirety of who I am, the entirety of what I have is God's. And God will provide. And it's interesting to me, like, what does she do when she goes home this day? When she has nothing left. She had two coins and she put them both in. What does she go home and do? I don't know. It doesn't say that. And I don't think the teaching, by the way, here is that you all need to take vows of poverty and give everything to Anaheim Hills Presbyterian Church. I don't think that's the point here. I think the point is that these religious leaders were selfish and they were living for themselves. And that this woman is selfish and she's living for the Lord. And no matter what it looks like externally, God knows hearts. 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at hearts. And I asked the question of myself this week. I'm like, well, why would God allow something like this to happen? This woman loves the Lord. This woman gives everything to the Lord. Why would the Lord allow this to happen? You know what the answer is? I don't know. I have no clue. The scriptures say that God is the father to the fatherless and takes care of the widows. These different sorts of things. So how is she being provided for? I don't know exactly. I'm not told. But I know that he is. I know that he will. As you think about eternity, as all of these people have, for nearly 2,000 years, have been in eternity. You know, they've breathed their last here, and then their eternal destiny is fixed. Let's ask this question. This is powerful, I think. Unless these religious leaders repented, what's their future looking like? And then this woman that cast in all, that we have no idea how she even put her next meal together, what's her future looking like? And the fact of the matter, God is going to set all the wrongs right. I think that's really important to understand, that God is going to make everything right. Like we see injustice in the world, don't we? And injustice in the world screams out. And it screams to us, and it screams to us as believers, and it screams to unbelievers alike and says, something has to be done about this. And we see injustice in the world that doesn't always get dealt with. Justice isn't always meted out. And we know intuitively there's something wrong with that. Unbelievers do it as well. But you know what that points to? It points to a judgment that's beyond this life. And it's coming. Jesus has been talking about the resurrection's coming. Where we're not married or given in marriage, but we're like the angels in heaven. The resurrection's coming. And all the wrongs will be made right. And if you're living for yourself and you're playing games with God, that's going to be a miserable day. It's going to be a miserable day for these scribes. And for what? For what? For 70 or 80 years with scraping and clawing, trying to feel good about themselves, but doing it the wrong way? For not loving God and not loving their neighbors and being accountable and that for all of eternity? Would you rather be? And this is a picture for us, isn't it? You look at the comparison and the contrast. Who do you want to be? Do you want to be like these scribes? Like the Pharisees? That look good before man? Who cares? Ultimately, who cares? I mean, we all want to look good before man on some level, but ultimately, who cares? Because we ought to be living before an audience of one. Because God is all that ultimately matters. And this woman, nobody cared about her. Nobody knew who she was. She probably wondered at times, does God even know? You know, does God even care? Those thoughts probably came to her mind. But she'd wrestled through that and she said, I know that God does because I have the promises of his word. And I know all the wrongs will be made right. And I know justice will be meted out. And I know that God will provide for me now and always. And so she casts in her two mites, everything she had to live on. And she does it, no doubt, joyfully. She does it because she loves God. There's an illustration that's maybe helpful. There was a missionary that I read about that was over in a foreign country, and he was ministering to this tribal chief over and over again. And the tribal chief kept offering up these different gifts to the missionary. And the missionary came and finally said, you know what? God doesn't want your gifts. He wants you. And the tribal chief said, ah, that is a wise God. Because he knows that when he has me, he has all of my gifts as well. And that's good logic, isn't it? That's the way it should be. That's the way it should work in our own minds. If God truly has us, he has everything we have and everything we are. And we want to be working towards that more and more. This woman here, and I think 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and we'll close here in just a minute or two. But this woman here does what I think the letter to the Corinthians talks about doing. The Macedonian church, if you go to 2 Corinthians 8, you can turn there or you can just jot it down and look there later on. But it talks about in 2 Corinthians 8, as Paul is writing to the Corinthians, his second letter there. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul talks about those in Macedonia that were going through severe tests of affliction. They were facing extreme poverty, yet they were giving not according to their means, but well beyond their means. They were poor, but they were giving generously. And then Paul tells us how they did that. And I think it goes to the heart of what we see the poor widow doing here. It says in 2 Corinthians 8:5 that the people there in Macedonia had first given themselves to the Lord, and then secondarily they'd given themselves to the work of the Lord. If God has us, then God should then have all that we are and all that we have. And we can tell if God has us by the way that we're living our lives, by the way that we're using the resources that we have. The way that we're using our time, the way that we're using our resources, the way that we're using our fill in the blank. And I encourage you to look at your life, to think about the way that you're spending your time, to think about the way that you're spending your money, to think about the way that you're spending your thought life. Does God have you? Does God truly have you? Or does he just have a couple hours a week of you? Does he just have a kind of a side part of you? Is God just an add-on in your life? So Jesus says of this woman that she put in more, verse 43, than all of them. She put in more than all of them. Obviously, this is a divine exchange rate because the rich people were putting in lots of money and she was putting in a couple of pennies. But in the mind of God, in the mind of Jesus Christ, the divine exchange rate looks much different because, as James Edwards says, others were giving what they could spare, but this woman spared nothing. They were giving of their abundance, but she was giving out of her poverty. And so it was costly. And it really does come all the way around back Mark 1:17 when Jesus said to his first disciples there, forsake all and come after me. Forsake all and come after me. He would say just a little while ago, take up your cross, deny yourself and follow me. He said the first will be last and the last will be first. And the kingdom ethic, the kingdom idea just flips everything that the world is and says on its head. And calls us, commands us, pleads with us to live differently. And I want to say this to those that maybe think that they're poor. As you look here, God is well pleased with the small offerings that those who count themselves to be poor. God can do great things with the things that people give that maybe aren't much in our eyes. Listen, this woman knew that what she had was not much. She knew it. And she might have been saying, well, what is this going to mean? What is this going to do? But God has my heart, so I give it. It's not much, but it's what I have, so I give it. And so what has God done with that offering over the last 2,000 years? God saw to it that Jesus would see it. And God saw to it that Jesus would comment on it. And God saw to it that it looks like Peter would pass it along to Mark. And God saw to it that Mark would be inspired of the Spirit to write it down. And God saw to it that this little offering for 2,000 years has been spurring people to give freely, to give generously, to give more fully and more completely to the work of the church and the work of the Lord in the world. These two pennies have been leading to millions and millions of dollars being given in the name of Christ. For the work of Christ. Oh, it's not much. Just two pennies. I'm just a poor woman that has nothing. Can God do anything with this? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. Don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise the times when you have next to nothing. Trust the Lord. Give him your heart and give him your life and trust that he will provide. As you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he will provide for every one of your needs, both now and forever. And as you think about this woman and her sacrifice, as you think about this woman and what she gave, as you think about the woman and the principle that she acted upon, no doubt that is very similar or exactly the same as what we read about in 2 Corinthians 8. I want to close with a thought from 2 Corinthians 8, 9 about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As this woman held two coins in her hand and was about to give, it seems to me that she had more money than Jesus had. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He had absolutely nothing, but he came from glory where he had absolutely everything. Jesus was rich, but he became poor for the sake of his people so that his people might become rich. He was rich in his person. He was the eternal God. He was rich in his possessions and in his position as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was rich in his power, for he can do anything. Yet in spite of the fact of all of that, he laid aside his riches and his treasures and he became poor. In the incarnation and his coming here for us, he laid all of that aside in order that we might become rich. None was ever richer and none ever could be. Yet none could become any poorer than our Savior did for us. Friends, he laid it all aside and he came for you. And he came for me. He laid aside all of his wealth and became poor, committed himself entirely to the Father and to the Father's people that he was giving to Jesus. And he lived and he died for us. And ours is simply a response. We give ourselves to the Lord because the Lord, Jesus Christ, has given himself for us. And we live each day and every day in light of that. And Romans 8:32 said, that's the ultimate gift. He's paid the ultimate price. He's given the ultimate thing for us. That's the big one, friends. How much more will he freely give us all things that we need? God will provide for us today. God will provide for us tomorrow. God will provide for us throughout the rest of our lives here and throughout all of eternity. Trust him, rely upon him, and live for him. Let's pray.